You may turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we're finishing up the section. Specifically, we're looking at verses 13 to 15 tonight. We've taken a bit of time because last week we wanted to look at covenant theology and how it related to the ordinances of circumcision and baptism. As well, it's good for us to understand this section of Paul's argument because that is the foundation of the basis upon which we are protected from falling prey to false teaching. Remember in verse 16, he will go on to say, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink." He'll give them specific cautions concerning the heresy that affected the churches in Colossae. So we must, in order to be on guard against false teaching, we must firmly be firmly rooted and grounded in the truth of God's holy word. That's why we have spent a little more time going through this section. I'll just pick up reading in verse 6 to verse 15. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you are also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Well, as we saw last week, the Apostle Paul is cautioning the people in the church to be on guard against the heresy, against the tendencies, the wicked tendencies of false teachers who would come in and try and trip them up. And the nature of the particular heresy was basically adding something to faith. Faith in Christ is what the Bible says is what God uses to save us. In other words, we are saved by grace through faith. Nothing else. There's no other thing that we can add to that. We don't supplement it. We don't finish it. We don't meet Jesus sort of halfway. He saves us to the uttermost. And in Colossae, it seems as if some were coming and saying, faith is good, but you must also engage in these particulars as well. So a good defense is a thoroughly biblical Christology, to quote John MacArthur. That's what Paul is doing here. He speaks of the fact that Christ is God in verse 9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then he speaks of Christ being sufficient. We don't need anything added to. We have everything in Christ because he says in verse 10, "And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." And then he goes on to detail or highlight or illustrate or fill in what it means to have completion or fullness in Jesus Christ. And in verses 11 and 12, he speaks of circumcision. It is not physical circumcision there. It is spiritual or regeneration. God making us alive in Jesus Christ. We remember that physical circumcision and baptism both point to that same reality of regeneration or being born again. So Paul says that in Christ we have received this circumcision. In Christ we have been buried with Him in baptism, and we have been raised with Him through faith in the working of God. And then in verses 13 to 15, Paul details how we participate or benefit in the redemptive act of God. Jesus Christ is the one who is primarily in view in verses 11 and 12. Verses 13 and 15, God becomes the subject of the verbs. Notice that in verse 13. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. God has made alive together with Christ. God is now the subject of each of these verbs. That means He's doing the action. That's why I'm saying these are the blessings, the gracious redemption that is provided by God. The various acts, the various facets of that redemptive work of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that He mentions there, again, is regeneration. Now, kids, regeneration means to generate again. You've heard in John chapter 3, there was a man by the name of Nicodemus. Hopefully all you kids have heard this. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And he said to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you have been sent by God." And Jesus cuts right to the quick and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God." Regeneration is just the theological term for being born again. It's being born anew, being born literally from above. God causing us to be alive. That's the first redemptive act of God that Paul directs our attention to in verse 13. The act of regeneration. This is absolutely crucial. If you are not regenerate, if you are not born again, you are not a Christian. We have this idea that is common in North America. If somebody's a professing Christian, we call him a Christian. If he's really fanatical, we call him a born-again Christian. Well, there's no such thing as a non-born-again Christian. In order to be a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has to first make you alive. God has to resurrect you. Because we are all spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what Paul says. He highlights the former state of his audience. Notice in verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Total depravity and total inability. We saw this morning in our study of the confession. Paul has already pointed this out to his audience here in Colossae in chapter 1 at verse 21. Notice here. He says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death." The same idea is present here. And sin and wickedness and depravity and evil always or very often in the Bible serve as the background for the powerful work of God. In fact, when you look at various portions in the Scripture, it highlights the sinfulness of man because that ultimately highlights the grace and the glory of God who saved man out of that predicament. In other words, if we were to say God is gracious and that He saved this upright and holy guy, we'd say, well, what's really gracious and good about that? But when we see that there is none holy, there is none upright, all we like sheep have gone astray, to sin to us is to like do sport for a fool, another one in Proverbs 10, Genesis 6, Genesis 8, all these places where God says that the heart of man, the thoughts of man, the imagination of man is only evil continually. Well, set in that context, when we see the glorious work of Christ and the gracious activity of God, we must marvel and praise and worship. When we see what He has saved us from, when we see how low we were, how dead we were, how messed up we were, this is the backdrop and it frames the grace and mercy of our great God Most High. You being dead in your trespasses. Turn to Ephesians 2 for a moment. In Ephesians 2, it's a letter that has many parallels with Colossians. In Ephesians 2 at verse 1, he said, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That's man before God saves him. Man is lifeless, man is helpless, and man is hopeless apart from God's saving mercy. And this, again, in a context to show us that our sufficiency, our completeness, is in Jesus Christ. Because this is what we were, and this is what we've been made by His grace and for His glory. Paul says, "And you being dead in your trespasses," and then he says to these Gentiles in Colossae, and then he says in verse 13, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Probably a reference to the fact that they were Gentiles. Paul does the same thing again in Ephesians 2. You can turn there again to 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 and 12. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Paul is using that same language in this particular instance. This was your state. This was your condition. This is how you conducted yourself. You were helpless, hopeless, and lifeless. And God made you alive. If God made you alive, you don't need heretics. You don't need false teaching. You don't need asceticism. You don't need mysticism. You certainly don't need legalism. That's the foundation of his argument. In light of the fact that God and Christ have done all these things for you, you can beware, you can be on guard, and you don't have to fall prey to what these men are peddling. And the same thing is true today. The very same thing is true today. When men come to you and they say, "Faith in Christ is good," your faithfulness, however, is better because it keeps you in that covenant with the Lord. That is wrong. It is God in Christ who has secured our salvation. It is not our contribution. As I said this morning, this is something we cannot err on. Because Paul will not have it that a sinner redeemed will ever share the spotlight with God. It cannot be the case. It is God who made us alive together with Him. And then he speaks of that second blessing. Not second blessing in the Wesleyan mindset or the charismatic. Sorry about that. Unfortunate choice of words. Second chronological blessing in this passage. There's one redemptive act, God saving us. But that redemptive act has many facets. It's like when the young guy proposes to the young woman and he gives her a ring, and that ring has a diamond, and that diamond has various facets to it so that she holds it up in the light and she can move it all around and see various nuances of the beauty of that diamond. There's one glorious salvation that God has wrought. There's various facets or various angles or various beautiful displays that we as God's people are to survey for our encouragement and, as this text promotes, for our protection. And that second thing that he mentions is the forgiveness of sins. Notice in verse 13 at the end, "having forgiven you all trespasses." Having forgiven you all trespasses, God graciously forgives based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an emphasis throughout Holy Scripture. The psalmist in Psalm 103 praises God because He has removed our transgressions. "As far as the east is from the west, so the Lord has taken away our iniquity." In Isaiah 43, verse 25, God makes this declaration, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Isn't that great? That's what we need. So when these heretics come and say, well, you know, it's good that you believed in Christ. However, you might want to consider not eating this or not going here or not doing that. As if to say, by doing or not doing those things, we can have better standing with the Lord. He blots out all our transgressions. He wiped them out. Micah the prophet, the name Micah means, who is a God like you? Our brother John mentioned this text in our study of the confession this morning, so I want to turn there. Micah chapter 7. The name, as I said, is a play on the question that he asks. Who is a God like you? And this is what the prophet Micah says in Micah chapter 7. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. That is beautiful. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Paul emphasizes that very same truth in Colossians 2:15 or 2:13, having forgiven you all trespasses, every single one. We're not in a deal with Jesus to deal with our sin. You know, we meet him halfway or we meet him, we just 25%. And then he takes care of the rest. If that's your gospel, you're going to hell. There's one means, one way of salvation. It is by grace through faith in Christ. Look unto me, Jehovah said in the prophet Isaiah. Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. You look to Christ. And you will have your sin canceled, your sin forgiven, your sin removed. You will be able to sing with joy and thanksgiving, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That particular hymn has a special place in my heart. I've been a Christian for not too long. And one of the first times I went to the Reformed Baptist Church there in Palmdale, I stood next to an old brother, older brother, and we were singing that song. And he had this seraphic look on his face. I'll never forget it. Seraphic meaning seraph-like, like an angel. Godly brother singing this hymn unto the Lord. It was just amazing. And I've always thought, if I ever die in the midst of singing, I'd like it to be something like that song with my brothers and sisters as we're belting it forth unto the Lord. What a wonderful way to be translated, wouldn't it? Especially singing something like 599, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. What a time to drop dead. Wouldn't it be great? Watch me drop dead right here. That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? Be something to blog about. The forgiveness of sins. I hope you don't ever get tired of this. You know, when I hold up that gospel jewel and I look at those various facets, I love that. I look at this forgiveness one a lot. Because I have a lot to be forgiven of. Hopefully you'll look at it a lot because you have a lot to be forgiven of. As we saw this morning, when David traces his depravity, he traces it back to his mother's womb. He says in Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked go estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they are born. If we were to trace the career of a sinner throughout the Scripture, it begins as soon as that sinner comes to be in conception. David is not saying the act of his mother was sin. David is saying that the very moment of conception, when David was, he was a sinner. In Adam, all die. And as a result, we sin in accordance with our nature. We trace his history. We trace sin and we see it in that place. You don't ever have to teach a little baby to say no. You don't ever have to teach a child to assert their independence. You don't ever have to instruct a little one on those types of things. Why? Because it's part of their nature. you have to continually remind them to share their toys. Why? Because they're selfish wretches. Oh, don't say that about our precious little babies. That's what the Bible says. I mean, it doesn't get any more hardcore. The wicked go estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they are born. I've shared before, I thought it was fitting this morning, but I saved it for tonight. That time R.C. Sproul was on the radio, and he's talking about total depravity. He's talking about how bad sinners are. And he mentioned John Calvin. He said John Calvin likened little babies to rats. He likened little babies to rats. You know, you're waiting. Wow, that's hard. How could you do that? John Calvin likening babies, talking about them and their sin nature. And then R.C. Sproul says, I think Calvin was wrong. Oh, okay, he's going to make it nicer and everything. He says, Calvin was wrong because sinners are our babies are worse than rats. Horror of horrors. What's the idea? Rats. They do what God made them to do. They eat trash. They smell. They bite. They run around. They get into your stuff. That's their nature. They don't sin. Babies sin. Sinners sin. One man has spoken of babies as vipers and diapers. Now, don't take all this. Butler's got a real axe to grind against kids. No, I love kids. If we don't understand this about our kids, we're not going to preach the gospel to them. We're not going to urge on them repentance and faith. We're not going to tell them what the gospel is all about. The glorious thought here, though, is that God has forgiven us all our trespasses. He goes on, thirdly, to mention the cancellation of indebtedness. He says in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Before we get into this handwriting of requirements, the verb having wiped out means to wash over. It means the word was used for wiping out the memory of an experience or for canceling a vote, annulling a law, or canceling a charge or debt. It was also used for washing out the writing on a papyrus. Beautiful word, just like what we saw in Isaiah 43. I blot out your transgressions. That's what Paul says God does through the cross. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now, this handwriting of requirements is a bit of a difficult phrase. We do know, or we can at least deduce, that it has to do somehow with God's law, because there are two qualifying statements. Notice, the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. What is that? Somehow it's the law. Is it the entirety of Moses' law, or is it just the ceremonial aspect of Moses' law? I tend to think it's the entirety. That what we have here is that when Christ went to the cross, it was as if God took that list of charges against us and nailed it up there with Him. In fact, MacArthur has referred to that custom. When a man was put to death, you'd write down his charges and you'd put it up there with him in his execution. We see a similar thing with Jesus. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That was the charge against Him, so they nailed it up there. Whether all that is in view or not, the idea, I believe, is that everything we were indebted to God for was nailed to the cross and blotted out. It was paid in full. When Christ in John 19:30 said, "It is finished," He used a term that was often employed in commerce. It is finished had the idea of paying a debt, paying a bill, stamping it out, dealing with it once and for all. And that is what I believe is in view here. And of course, the place of execution, or should we say the place of cancellation of this debt, is the cross. That's what Paul says very clearly at the end of verse 14. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Again, God is the subject of the verbs here. God is the one who sent the Son to the cross. God is the one who is sovereign. God had predetermined this. God was orchestrating this entire transaction for the salvation of His elect. There was no antithesis, no paradox, no contradiction between the persons of the Godhead. They're working in perfect unity, in blessed triunity for the salvation of the elect of God. Douglas Moo said, in causing Jesus to be nailed to the cross, God has provided for the full cancellation of the debt of obedience that we had incurred. Christ took upon himself the penalty that we were under because of our disobedience, and his death fully satisfied God's necessary demand for due punishment of that disobedience. Excellent, beautiful, and absolutely consistent with the exegesis of the passage. And then fourthly and finally, God has disarmed the opposition. Notice what he says in verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers. One of the things that we have noticed as we've worked our way thus far through this book is this emphasis on principalities and powers. The heretics, I think, were coming and saying, look, you need to appeal to these intermediaries. You need to appeal to the principalities and powers. You need to be going to these angels. See, Christ is good, but you need all these other supernatural beings as well. In our day, they might say, you need to wear crystals. Or you need to chant. You need to empty your mind. You need to pray to angels or pray to Mary or pray to saints. See, Jesus is good, but there's a lot of other things that you can and should do in order to really be fulfilled. But see what Paul is saying here. Not only are we not to appeal to principalities and powers, but God has actually disarmed the bad ones. He has disarmed principalities and powers. And when we look at things prior to the cross, the devil exercised quite a bit of sway. I realize he still roams about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. I understand that. But prior to the cross, the devil exercised far more influence. It is at the cross, according to the New Testament, that Jesus bound the strong man. It is at the cross that he was disarmed. Not sent away forever. That'll happen at the second coming. But he has had the fury or the power, the ability removed to a large degree. Earlier, his reign was a reign of darkness. In the gospel, Jesus calls his hour the hour of darkness. Principalities and powers believers must contend with. Satan devises schemes and traps. He appointed demonic underlings to oversee his interests among the nations. He is the father to many children. He inspires false religions. He promotes, according to Revelation 13, worship of the beast. So all these power aspects of the kingdom of darkness, at the cross, he has been disarmed. That is what Paul is teaching. That is what the rest of the New Testament corroborates. John 12, 31 and 32. John 12, 31 and 32. I already alluded to Jesus binding the strong man. That comes from Matthew 12, when Jesus cast out a demon. And they accused him of doing so by Beelzebub. And Jesus teaches there that he is the one who binds the strong man. Well, here in John 12 at verse 30, it says, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2:15. This is what John says in 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:8. One of the reasons why Jesus came into this world. Of course, it was to save us from our sins, to bring forgiveness, to bring justification, to bring that freedom and liberty the gospel holds out to us. But it was also to deal with the power aspects of Satan's kingdom. 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. The first coming of Christ, not his second. It's talking about when he was manifested in his earthly ministry, connected with his death, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then Hebrews chapter 2 repeats essentially the same thing. Hebrews chapter 2, 17. We'll pick up in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It's actually that verse, verse 14. That he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Paul says in Colossians 2, not only do you not need these intermediaries, but God has disarmed them. They don't maintain the power that they had at one time. Daniel 10 and 11 is a very interesting portion of Scripture that highlights something of these principalities and powers, spiritual beings actually exercising some rule within the nations themselves. Very kind of odd and strange and all that sort of thing for us to sort of enter into, but the Bible says it. But according to Colossians 2:15 and these other passages, at the cross, God has disarmed this opposition. And then the next statement that he makes is beautiful. He said he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This isn't just that it happened, but it's that he takes the defeated ones and he displays them for all to see. And I think if we were to spot a movement here, if there was a larger theological movement, at the cross, at the death, the opposition is disarmed. At the ascension, that public display is given. John writes about this in Revelation chapter 12. It is at the ascension that Michael and his angels wage war and they cast the devil out. And it's laid out there for us in Revelation 12. A bit of, something that we're not fully wrapping our minds around. But the idea is that Christ has won, Christ has reigned, Christ has ruled, and Christ has made a display of his enemies, triumphing over them. Bruce said, "But now they are dethroned and incapacitated, and the shameful tree has become the victor's triumphal chariot, before which his captives are driven in humiliating procession, the involuntary and impotent confessors of his superior might." John Calvin said, "For there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the cross on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death. Nay, more, has utterly trodden them under his feet." And then Raymond says, "It is the fact that God's own people are transgressors of his law that has ever been the sole ground of Satan's accusations against them. But when Christ paid the penalty for their sins, God disarmed him of that ground and triumphed over Satan's kingdom thereby." Praise God for these benefits that we enjoy by virtue of God's grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is on that ground that we are to stand. And just real practically, you may not be out fighting heretics. You may not have to go and defend justification by faith before Roman Catholics and before New Perspective on Paul guys or Federal Vision guys or any of these. You may not have to go into the lion's den to argue for the validity or the truthfulness or the exegetical foundation of justification by faith. But each and every day, you and I battle to one degree or other. Each and every day, there are doubts. Maybe not each and every day. I'm overgeneralizing. But very often we are beset with doubts and struggles and difficulties. Where do we go for comfort? I submit you go to Colossians 2. Don't go to your daytimer to see how much Bible you read. Don't go to your daytimer to see how many hours you put in the prayer closet. Our comfortable dependence on God ought to be grounded in our justification. Having been justified by faith, Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore let us have peace with God. Justification, God's redemptive act, what he's done for us, ought to afford the soul of the believer great comfort, great encouragement, and great strength. When you look at what you do, of course you're going to be discouraged. Because you'll always fall short. You cannot work enough You cannot toil enough. This morning I referenced 403 as a great hymn that you ought to put into your minds and into your hearts. Listen to what, it was Bonar, Horatius Bonar that wrote this. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs can bear my awful load. You see that? He cannot look to his performance for comfort. I guarantee you, when you struggle, you look at your performance. That is the nature of man. That is what we do. And I think what Paul wants us to do, what the rest of the Bible wants us to do, is to look to Christ, to look to Jesus, to look to precious blood, to look to these great redemptive acts or these facets of God's redemptive act. We were dead. God made us alive. He has forgiven all of our trespasses. He has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. He has taken it out of the way. He has nailed it to the cross. He has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. But when we say, I believe, we have comfort. We have stability. I fear so often, brethren, we are tossed to and fro because we are not grounded in these great acts of God. That'll be my conviction until the day I die, unless I'm proven otherwise. That when it comes to matters of assurance, when it comes to matters of service, that when it comes to matters of just basic normative Christianity, if we do not understand what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we will be crippled in each of those areas. Crippled. And do you realize that the normative is what God calls us to? We saw this on Wednesday night. It's interesting. Paul tells Titus, here's the Bible study I want you to have with people. I want the older men to be temperate. I want them to be sound in mind, in faith, in love. I want them to be serious. I want them to be worthy of respect, reverent men. I want the older women to be like that too, temperate. I want them to be self-controlled, and I want them to be teachers. I want them to get the younger women and tell them, you need to love your man. It's good instruction. You need to love your children. You need to keep your house clean. You need to make pies. You need to be discreet. You need to be chaste. You need to be good. Now you may say, where does it say make pies? I'm just filling in. You might think I have some fascination. I really want a pie. I don't want a pie, actually. It's just shorthand in my mind for being a homemaker. And then what does he tell the young men? Be self-controlled. What's he going to tell the servants? Work hard. Don't steal. Adorn the doctrine of the gospel. Do you realize that that's what Christianity is about? He didn't say, I want you to gather everybody together and I want them to all be missionaries and leave the island of Crete and go take Greece for Jesus. Whether you or I like it or not, the most of us are called to normal, day in, day out Christianity. We're probably not called to be Spurgeons. We're probably not called to be Edwards. We're probably not called to be Elizabeth Elliot. We're probably not called to be all these heroes of the faith. That's okay. So long as we are being temperate, self-controlled, godly, righteous, holy, and making pies as we understand our position in Jesus Christ. It is normative, mostly, that the Bible speaks to with reference to the church of Jesus Christ. We have everything we could ever need in the Lord of glory. We have been privileged and blessed beyond all measure. If all that we had in the Bible was right here, there is enough there, in the language of Don Mars, to bless our socks off until Jesus comes again. She sent me an email and said she visited a black Reformed Baptist church in Atlanta. She said, brother, I had my socks blessed off. That's great. So when she comes back, she won't have any socks. She left them in Atlanta. And then, of course, this passage fortifies, strengthens, and helps us and inoculates us against the heresy for them that was rampant in Colossae, for us that is rampant in Chilliwack, in Canada, and in North America. We need to take a spiritual inventory each and every day of what we possess in Jesus. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for these blessings that Paul enumerates here. Thank you for regeneration and for the forgiveness of our trespasses. We thank you that you have nailed this handwriting of requirements to the cross. And we thank you so much, God, that you have disarmed the opposition and that you have granted us grace and blessing and everything that we need. We pray that you would go with each one of us now and watch over us and protect us. And we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.